Book of Genesis, chapter 8. And reading from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, the last three verses, from verse 20 to 22. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more in everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And our subject this evening is after the flood. After the flood. Last week we considered the flood and Noah and his family in the ark, and the nature of the flood, how long it lasted, and so on. Noah's family were in the ark for well over a year, and finished off last time. They have rested on the mountains of Ararat, and Noah has sent out the raven and the dove. The raven has not given any clear indication of whether there is a life after the flood, but the dove has. The dove has returned with that olive leaf plucked off, and now Noah knows. He knows for sure. He has assurance that there is life, new life ahead of him, that it is now safe to come out of the ark. And we pick up at verse 14 in chapter 8, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. So there is to be new life. Noah and his family and all the animals, all that is described there in verse 17, they will go forth and they will repopulate the earth. And then down in verse 20, we read that Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And this is our first point of application. Noah builds an altar unto the Lord. And it's a great example. The first thing that Noah does when he gets out of the ark is not to fret, not to worry. It's not even to build homes and shelters. It is to build an altar unto the Lord. It is to worship the Lord. It is to praise God. The first thing that must be done in this new earth is to give thanks unto the Lord. And Noah builds an altar unto the Lord. He took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl. We considered last week, I think it was, that seven... we read in the account that seven of every clean animal was to be taken into the ark. And concluded that the most likely interpretation of that is that there were to be six, so three pairs and one individual clean animal, and that would be for the sacrifice when Noah comes out of the ark, when he builds the altar, when he makes the sacrifice. That seventh clean beast would be offered up. Now, it is contentious because the Hebrew seems to suggest something else, but perhaps this is the most likely interpretation of the seven of every clean animal, three pairs and one that was taken to be offered up. Noah took of every clean beast. But, well, we must follow Noah's example. Do we make the Lord that great priority? Perhaps, of course, well, not in an apocalyptic situation, such as we see here with Noah coming out of the ark. But every day, is it the first priority to seek the Lord? The first thing we do when we get up, we want to seek the Lord. We know it's not always possible, or it's very difficult to perhaps find time at the start of the day, but is that your desire? I'm a firm believer that it makes such a great difference, a tremendous difference to the way that your day pans out. You will be stronger in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. You'll be better equipped to handle the difficulties of the day, all the trials, all the problems. Are you going to wait to the end of the day to be strengthened? Or are you going to start at the beginning so that you're ready, so that you're prepared to face anything that the world has to throw at us? And it has so much to throw at us. We must be strengthened. We must spend time with the Lord, spend time in His Word, spend time in prayer. And of course, it's honoring to the Lord Himself to put the Lord first. That state of heart, as soon as you wake up, I am going to put the Lord first, even before I read the newspaper or switch on the TV. The first thing I'm going to do, the first thing that's actually going to wake me up, is the Lord Himself, the Word of God. That is the first thing I'm going to imbibe, as it were, in the day. That is what I'm going to feed off. Even perhaps before our natural food, even before you've had anything to eat, we will feed off the Word of God. This is, well, it's a challenge for all of us. I'm not imposing this on anybody, but I believe that if we put the Lord first in this way, we will be blessed, as Noah was blessed, as he will be blessed in the following chapter. But this is Noah's example. Before anything else, in that desolate place, well, he could so easily have set about building homesteads and so on, and doing other things that seemed to be more important, practical things ahead of spiritual things. But no, he builded that altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast. This is our example, and this is the way to true blessing. But of course, Noah is not doing this in order to receive blessing. Blessing will come if you put the Lord first, if you make Him that priority and worship Him. But Noah is not doing this to secure blessing for himself. Noah, really, this offering, this sacrifice, is out of great gratitude. It's out of great indebtedness. Noah knows how indebted he is to the Lord. He's come out of the ark. Everybody else has died. Everybody that he knew before. And he knew, I'm sure, a lot of people. All his neighbors, all his acquaintances. Perhaps it would be too much to say they were friends, but people he'd grown up with as a child. All of them were gone. He has been maintained, preserved, and his family. Why? Was it because Noah was a better person? Well, in a sense, yes. He was a righteous person. But why was he a righteous person? Because he had faith. That's why. Because he walked with the Lord. And where did his faith come from? Not from him. His faith came from God. So really, he knows, he understands that the only reason he is there alive with his family, the only reason he's there to build an altar, is because of God, because of the faith that God has given him. not because of anything good in himself. This is an offering of great gratitude to the Lord. And again, that is a tremendous example to us. Do we have gratitude to the Lord? Do we have that great sense of indebtedness? We have been saved. We have been blessed. We have been able to come into this place, this day, to this church the Lord has led us to. But it could so easily have been so very different for us. We could still be unsaved. We could still be counted amongst the unbelievers, lost in emptiness, the empty things of this world. We wouldn't know God. We wouldn't have any communion with God. We would be living simply for this doomed world. And yet, we are different. We have been granted that faith. God has given us that faith. He's the only reason we are in this place. And so out of gratitude, this is how we offer up our worship and our praise. Out of gratitude to God, we remember that we are no really any better than anybody else in the world. When we were unsaved, we certainly weren't. We had the same lusts, we had the same passions, and so on. The only reason we have been set apart is because God has chosen us. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in eternity past, and we have that great sense of gratitude. And so this is why we worship. This is why we sacrifice. This is why we sacrifice and offer up our time and our energy and our resources, because we know that the Lord, well, we owe everything to him. But this altar, well, Noah offers up the burnt offerings. And verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. A sweet savour the Lord smelled. Well, really, just to put that very simply, we could spend a lot of time speaking about that. But really, this is showing to us that the offering has been accepted by God. The offering is pleasing to God. The Lord smelled a sweet savour, a pleasing offering to the Lord. And well, the Lord saw Noah's offering. He saw his gratitude. He saw his faith. And he was pleased with his offering. And this ought to be, just as an aside, the great focus of our worship is that it is pleasing to God. That ought to be the great focus of our worship and all that we offer up to the Lord. Not that it's pleasing to us. We sadly have many churches nowadays that seem to focus their worship on what pleases men, on what pleases people, what style of music we will have, how it's done, how much of the service is taken up with it, things that the people like. But the whole point of worship is so that God will be pleased with it, so that the Lord will smell a sweet savour, that he will accept it. That ought to be the great focus. What kind of worship will God accept? And so this is why we don't have the worldly worship and all the other modern trappings that are so prevalent in many churches nowadays, because all of those worship styles, they're for the people. The people have come in and said, oh, we want this and we want that. We think the old hymns are so boring. We think the preaching, just getting up and preaching, is so boring. But what is pleasing to God? What will rise up to the Lord as a sweet-smelling savour? That is what we have to think of. And really, when we think of it in our age, the sweet-smelling savour, well, it has to be about Christ. Christ is the sweet-smelling savour to God. We read that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Christ is the sweet-smelling savour. So in other words, when we worship, our worship has to be Christ-centred. If there's no Christ in our worship, it's not a sweet-smelling savour. And when we think about Christ, we must think about all that he has done for us, his atoning work, his shed blood on Calvary's cross. This is why so many of our hymns are so cherished by us, because they speak not just naming the name of Christ, but what he has done. He has shed his blood, he's made atonement for us, in him is everlasting life. The worship is focused on Christ. So when it rises up to the Lord, it will be a sweet-smelling savour. So this, well, we can take all these lessons and applications just from that one offering that Noah makes as he comes out of the ark. But let's move on. The Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Well, now these words are, they can be quite difficult to understand when you read them the first time. Well, the Lord is saying, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Well, essentially, the great thrust of this is that the world will not be destroyed by such a judgment, by a flood again. But the language that is used, well, really, that takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, remember when Adam fell and the ground was cursed because of his sin? Really, the language takes us right back to Adam's fall. It reminds us of the way that God has dealt with man ever since sin has first come in. Adam has fallen. He was directly judged according to his sin. Eve also had to face the great penalty, directly judged for her sin. Cain, remember the son of Adam and Eve? He was directly judged. He was banished from his home. And now really the whole of mankind, the population of that early earth, has been directly judged. They have been dealt with according to their sins. But now the Lord is saying, well, I will no more deal with man according to his sin. We read in this verse, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Well, when we read that, we say to ourselves, well, if man is evil, if the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, that ought to be a reason to actually punish them. Not to excuse them, not to refrain from punishing them. If they are evil from their youth, why are you saying, Lord, that you will never again smite any more everything living as I have done? Well, the message, really, the interpretation is, well, if God continued to judge every generation, every man, according to their sins, well, he would have to send flood after flood after flood after flood, every generation. Man is so evil that if I dealt with them according to their sins, there will be an annual flood every single year. And really what we take from these words is, the Lord has shown us that he is a holy God, that he is a God who judges sinners. He has shown us that already in the book of Genesis. But now he's going to magnify another aspect of his character, another great attribute. Now it will be more his mercy and his grace that we will see after the flood. Mercy and grace, even to sinful people, even to sinful Israel, his people. His people would be sinful, but he would show mercy and grace so often. He would be long-suffering toward them. He would not deal with them according to their sin. It's as though he is saying judgment, punishment, that cannot change the heart of man. Man is evil from his youth up. Judgment cannot change them, but it's my mercy that will change them, my grace that will change them, my love will change them. This is really what we take from these words. And while we read from Psalm 103, and those words from verse 8, and really this sums up what the Lord is saying in Genesis chapter 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So this is the great change. Before the flood, he deals with man according to their sins and rewards them according to their iniquities. But after the flood and right up to the very end of time, well, now we see his mercy and his grace magnified. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So this is speaking of a different way in which the Lord will deal with mankind. Of course, there will be a judgment at the very end. We don't forget that. It's not as if this is the only judgment. And there will be no further judgment. There will be a judgment at the very end of time for those who have rejected God's mercy and God's grace. And so verse 22, just at the end of that chapter, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Well, this would have been a great encouragement to Noah. They would not have been fearful to enter into this world. They knew that the Lord would deal with them in a different manner. But then chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. And so on. Well, now what is being introduced is the official instruction from God that mankind will be able to eat meat. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Perhaps pre-flood time, animals were being eaten. We can't rule that out completely. But now God is giving his permission to Noah and to his family, every moving thing. But verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. They were not to drink the blood of any animal. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. And the blood, these verses are put here to remind Noah of the sacredness of blood. They were not allowed to imbibe blood or drink blood. They were not allowed, of course, to shed blood one amongst another. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Blood was very sacred. Why was that? Well, of course, because This was to be a teaching aid concerning Christ. It was to be about Christ, the preciousness of blood. Blood symbolized life. And so Noah and the Jewish nation would be taught about the sanctity of life, the sanctity of blood, so that when Christ would come and Christ would shed his blood, they would be in no doubt as to how expensive a price this was, how costly a price this was. They knew full well that blood was precious. So for the Son of Man to come and to shed his blood, this was a great price to have been paid. So the preciousness of blood is spoken of here. And then, well, way down, if we keep going down to verse 12, the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. A token of this covenant that God would never again send a flood, the rainbow, as it were. And, well, we are all very familiar with the rainbow. The rainbow generally appears after rain. And, well, it is as though the Lord is saying that there will always be an end to the rain. The rainbow appearing after the rain, this is God reminding us. The rain will not prevail. The rain will not be forever and ever. There will always be an end to it. He sets his bow in the cloud, and that shall be for a token of a covenant. And these things, well, we know them very well. But let's just, before we draw to conclusion, let's just look at the events very quickly at the end of the chapter, because we read of a tragic fall for Noah. And, well, in verse 20, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard in this new earth. And verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Well, this seems terrible. We can barely understand this Noah, a godly man. He has, well, he has drunk too much wine, he is drunken, he is naked in his tent. How can we explain this? Well, it shows us that man, well, truly has not changed. Noah, even Noah, a righteous man, well, the nature of man, we always need mercy and grace. It shows us our great need of these things. And also, of course, well, another lesson we can apply is that always after times of great blessing and deliverance, there are almost always times of difficulty and trial and failure. We're always vulnerable after times of great blessing. But anyway, he is naked within his tent. And verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, one of the sons of Noah, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Well, there is a great difference between Shem and Japheth's approach to their father and the attitude of Ham, who has discovered his father naked. There is a great difference. And what we can infer is this. Well, Ham, he sees the nakedness of his father. He doesn't do anything to cover it. He doesn't do anything to hide his father's shame. Instead, it appears, he goes out and tells his two brothers. And I think we can safely assume, because of the cursing that is put on Ham and his descendants, we can safely assume that he goes and tells his two brothers, well, as if to mock at Noah. Oh, Noah, he's got himself drunk, he's fallen asleep, he's naked. Perhaps he's urging his two brothers to come and have a laugh at Noah. Look how the old man has fallen. He doesn't seem to have any respect, any esteem for his father. He doesn't honor his father. He doesn't seem to show much love for his father. This is not a loving gesture, to leave his father naked and to tell others about his fall and about his shame. There's a lesson here, of course, just very briefly. When we see somebody who falls into sin, or when we know of someone who falls into scandal, we shouldn't ever be those types of people that go out and gossip about it and rejoice almost. Oh, look at that person, that deacon or that member of the church. He went about so high and mighty and now he's fallen. Let's all laugh at him. That's not the attitude that we're to have. Whenever somebody falls, we don't rejoice in their fall. Whenever somebody falls, well, we do our best to act responsibly. Yes, we discipline people, but we don't rejoice in it. We don't gossip about it. We don't seek to tell as many people about it as possible, to point out and magnify the faults of others. That's not a loving approach. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. But it seems that Ham did hear. But Shem and Japheth, well, they're the opposite. They take a garment, they lay it upon both their shoulders, they go backwards so they don't see their father's nakedness. You see, they honor their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. There is great love there. They don't want anybody else to see Noah in this state. They want to keep it as enclosed as possible, as confidential as possible. And this is the way that we handle those who fall into sin. We don't blaze it abroad. We keep it as confidential as possible and deal with loving kindness and care. And then verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. The curse is upon Canaan. Ham is the father of Canaan. So Ham, in his sin, has cursed his children, has cursed his son. The Canaanites, they will eventually in time be the servants of the Israelites. They will be in servitude. That would be the nature of their tribe, and this was the curse that was pronounced upon them. And the final application we can make really from these verses, from Ham and the curse put upon his son, upon his children, well, it's an obvious application. We must always be good examples. We must always strive to do our best, because we know that the generation after us will suffer if we sin. Now, we don't just mean our biological children, although of course that would be included. Parents, if you are lax in any way, if you are irreverent, well then your children will be irreverent. If that you are liberal and you don't take the things of God seriously, well then your children will follow in your way, and they will suffer the consequences, in a sense, of your sin. Your sin will be handed down to them. Ham sinned. His sons will be cursed, will suffer the consequences. This is the way it is. This is the nature of it. If we show a bad example, an ungodly example, to those who come after us, well, they will follow in that way, and they will suffer. And of course, it applies to us as a generation. We are very blessed to have many children, many youngsters in this church. And so we have a greater responsibility to show a greater example, to be godly, to elevate them. Because we know that if we do not, they will follow our poor example, and they will be cursed in their way. They will suffer the consequences. These are the lessons that we have to learn. This is a lesson that we see all throughout the scriptures. The children of those who dishonored the Lord, they were the ones who would suffer. They were the ones who would have the curse put upon them. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So let us endeavor to do the best that we can, to be the best that we can, knowing that it's not just us at stake. It's our children, it's our youngsters. We show them that great example. And instead of cursing, the Lord will bless them. Well, finally, those last verses. Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah, that godly man, he died. He went to be with the Lord, but it was faith. He died, I'm sure, with great gratitude for all that the Lord had done for him, and all because of his faith. May the Lord bless us and increase our faith in these days. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank thee for the lessons that we find in thy word. And Lord, bless these lessons to us. Help us, O dear Lord, to put thee first, that the Lord God may be our great priority. As soon as we awake every morning, Lord, may our hearts pine for thee and hunger and thirst for communion with the living God. O Lord, help us, we pray, that we will worship thee as the first act of the day. Lord, we do pray that thou wouldest help us, dear Lord, to worship thee in a Christ-centered way. We do pray, dear Lord, that thou wouldest help us to be better examples to those who shall follow us. O Lord, we do not desire in any way that our children suffer the consequences of our faults and our weaknesses and our sins. So help us to be better, sanctify us, draw us closer to the Lord. We ask all these things in our dear Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.